This morning's scripture reading is taken from the book of John, chapter 6, verses 66 through 69. That's John chapter 6, 66 through 69. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Great pleasure to welcome you here this morning. As I look around over the audience, I see some visitors with us, and we want you to know that you're just as welcome as the flowers that we hope are coming in May. But from this morning's weather report, I'm not so sure. Another snowstorm coming. More cold weather. Nonetheless, you're welcome. There are some of our own people who are missing this morning, perhaps because of illness. We hope not serious, but we miss them when they're not here. Today I want to discuss with you, if I can get my frogs lined up, Lord, to whom shall we go? The question that was asked of our Lord by the Apostle Peter many, many hundreds of years ago, as he stood teaching them some of the most important lessons that they would ever learn. Before this event, Jesus had fed 5,000 people near the Sea of Galilee. We read about this in John chapter 6, the first 14 verses. Jesus, perceiving that the people were about to take him by force and make him a king, departed into a mountain alone, we're told in John chapter 6 and verse 15. And while Jesus was alone in the mountains, the disciples got into a boat and they began rowing toward Capernaum when the sea became stormy or tempestuous, according to John 6. 16 through 18. Jesus walked on the water after his period in the mountain, on the tempestuous waters, and came to his disciples and entered the boat with them. Immediately the boat was on the shore where they had been going, where they had been attempting to row for 3 or 4 miles, according to John 6, 16 through 21. The next day, a great multitude of people came together, many of the same ones whom he had fed. They had gotten into boats and came to the place where he was, and when they found him there, they asked him how he had arrived. "How'd you get here so quickly? We're just now getting here. You're here ahead of us." John 6, 22 through 25. Jesus talked to them about food that perishes not and the bread of life in John chapter 6 verses 26 through 40. And that's an intensely interesting passage of scripture. But the Jews began to murmur against him as they listened to him upon this occasion because he claimed to have been the bread that came down from heaven in verse 41 of John chapter 6. And they were having no part of his coming from heaven. They said in John 6:42, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Well, we know this guy. He's from over at Nazareth. He's a prophet. He's claiming to come down from heaven. How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Well, he's just like the rest of us. None of the rest of us have come from heaven. It's a bad mistake to compare Jesus to the rest of us, as the modern Gnostics should learn. A very interesting discussion followed in John chapter 6, verses 43 through 58. A discussion, I might add, that was almost totally misunderstood. Near the end of it, Jesus made some astounding statements to these people upon this occasion. The first of these is found in John chapter 6, verses 50 and 51. He said, "This is the bread of heaven," referring to himself. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." You remember Jesus, just a couple of chapters before this, talked to a woman at Jacob's well about drinking living water and living forever. Well, on this occasion, he says, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And in this particular statement, he spoke of his crucifixion. The Jews misunderstood, asking, how can this man give us his flesh to eat in John 6:52? They thought Jesus was suggesting that they all become a bunch of cannibals, you see. But Jesus continued his strange sermon, saying in John chapter 6, verses 53 through 56, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, our Roman Catholic friends use this passage of Scripture to attempt to prove transubstantiation, that the bread that the priest offers the people and the fruit of the vine, which the wine which he drinks, that this is the actual, literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, and we must eat the actual, literal body and blood of Jesus Christ in order to be acceptable in his sight. I find it strange that they don't recognize figurative language when they see it. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Incidentally, he'll tell us what this means in a little while. You have no life in you. And he means no eternal life, no spiritual life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Strange language, isn't it? Is Jesus suggesting that in order for us to live spiritually, we have to physically eat him? But he spoke not of physically eating his flesh and drinking his blood, because that wouldn't be possible, would it? If his body was eaten, literally, and his blood was drank, literally, by people, where would we get any today? He concluded his remarks by saying in John chapter 6, verses 57 and 58, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna, I'm not physical bread, and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Many could not understand what he was talking about, including some of his disciples. And so he gave them a simple explanation that thoroughly explains all that he has said in figurative language. In John chapter 6, verse 61, the latter part, through verse 64, the first part, it is recorded that Jesus asked the disciples, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? And they did see that, didn't they? Acts chapter 1. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Now notice, The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. There are some of you here who do not believe. He had reference to Judas Iscariot. But look at this statement. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they're life. You've got to eat me. What was Jesus called in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. Made that was made. The absorbing of His gospel and living by it is eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking His blood. It gives spiritual life. You know, those of us who are preachers nag at you, brethren, almost constantly, don't we, about studying your Bible. And I've had people say to me, you know, Gene, I get a little tired if you've gone on and on and on and on about studying your Bible, studying your Bible. Why do I want you to do that? Because when you study your Bible, when you study the gospel, when you assimilate the Word of God into your heart, into your mind, into your very soul, you're eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ. From that time, the many of the disciples went back and walked no more because they couldn't figure out what in the world He was talking about. Jesus then proposed a question to the 12 asking this, do you also want to go away? Are you going to leave me too? Now, sometimes we accuse the Apostle Peter of speaking impetuously when Jesus asked a question. We ought to be careful about that. I'll tell you why. When Jesus asked the question at Caesarea Philippi, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That wasn't an impetuous answer. An impetuous answer is just to say something off the top of your head without thinking about what you're saying. Jesus said that wasn't an impetuous answer. He said, blessed art thou, Simon, the son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You're speaking the truth of God, Peter. He wasn't speaking impetuously. He was speaking the truth of God. He was speaking what he had learned by companying with Jesus these many months. And he didn't speak impetuously upon this occasion either, as we'll see. You see, Peter understood precisely what Jesus meant regarding eating His flesh and drinking His blood. He knew it meant to depend upon the words of Jesus, the gospel, in order to have eternal or spiritual salvation. So he gave a most winsome and beautiful reply in John 6, 68b and 69. Peter answered him and said, Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's exactly what Jesus had been saying they had to eat. He says, also, or besides that, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Of the living God. There's no impetuousness in this language. There's no off the cuff, off the top of the head answer found here. This is an answer given by a man who understood precisely what the Lord was talking about when he said, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. You have to assimilate me into your very soul. How do you do that? By eating and drinking the words of eternal life. The words of eternal life are that of which we must eat Christ's flesh and drink Christ's blood if we are to have eternal life. You can't ignore the words of eternal life, dearly beloved, and have eternal life. Spiritual life comes only through Christ and His gospel. That's the reason why Jesus commanded His apostles, go ye into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Using these awesome words as a springboard, this morning we want to ask three salient questions, important questions. Number one, if we want the Messiah, to whom shall we go? Number two, if we desire salvation, to whom shall we go? Number three, if we desire comfort in death, to whom shall we go? There's only one possible source if we want the words of eternal life, and that is, we must go to Jesus. But if we want the Messiah, to whom shall we go? Where will we find the Messiah? Will we find him in the so-called sacred writings of the Hindus? No. The word Messiah never occurs. Well, what about the writings of the Buddhists? 30,000 volumes of scripture the Buddhists have. The word Messiah never occurs in them. The word Christ never occurs there. The words anointed one of God are never found there. So, if we want the Messiah, to whom shall we go? Only Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecy. From Isaiah 9:6 we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Look at this. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Which is another way of saying unto us a male child will be born, isn't it? But let's go on. The prophets not only set the time, not only spoke of this child being born, but they set the time of his being born or his coming. From Isaiah 2:2 we read, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." But you see, the mountain of the Lord's house cannot be established on the top of the hills and the mountains until unto us a child is born. But in this particular passage of scripture, we want to ask, when did the latter days come? Daniel answered the question clearly when he spoke of the coming of the kingdom. From Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, we read these words, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Latter days equals the days of these kings. Well, what are the days of these kings? The days of the kings who followed the Greek Empire. How do I know that? Well, you go right back to the second chapter of the book of Daniel, go on up a little further in the chapter, and begin reading Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There's a head of gold, that's a Babylonian empire. There's shoulders and chest, we would say, of silver, that's the Medo-Persian empire. There's a torso of brass, that's the Grecian empire. There are legs of iron and feet of iron and clay mixed. What empire followed the Grecian Empire? The Roman Empire. Who followed the kings of the Greek Empire? The Roman kings. When Jesus was born, or was Jesus born in the days of the Roman kings or emperors, we might ask? From Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, we'll allow the Bible to answer. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered for taxation." Was Caesar Augustus one of these kings? Yes, he was. In the latter days, in the days of these kings, a child shall be born to us, a son shall be given. That's the Messiah. Hence, Jesus fulfilled not only the child prophecy, but the time prophecy as well. But we're not quite finished yet. Jesus also fulfilled the place prophecy. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, says Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Where was he born? Bethlehem of Judea. When? In the days of Herod the king. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we read, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet," now notice, "out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Now, I wish I had an hour just to spend on that one prophecy, but I don't. But in this prophecy, at least 480 years before the birth of Christ, Micah named the town. Let's go on. Jesus fulfilled the called out of Egypt prophecy. In Matthew, the book of Matthew, we find that Matthew quoted Hosea regarding Jesus' return from Egypt. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, we read, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." The New Testament says this was the fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy when, after the death of Herod the Great and Archelaus became king, Jesus was called out of Egypt. These prophecies concern the very early life of Jesus, and they're amazing. Their accuracy just kind of baffles your mind, or at least it does mine. But Jesus also fulfilled the virgin birth prophecy. Gabriel told Mary that she would conceive and bear a son in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Well, this surprised this woman. Mary asked Gabriel the question, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Women who have never known men do not bear children. Mary said, "I do not know a man. There's no way that I can conceive." Gabriel told her this, that this would happen by the power of God when she was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. Don't ask me what all of that means. I haven't figured that out yet. In Isaiah 7:14, however, we find, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold the virgin." You'll notice that the word "the" preceding the word "virgin" here, I have colored with a different color. I want it to stand out. Because you see, Isaiah is not just speaking of any virgin. He's speaking of the virgin, a particular virgin, a certain virgin. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." How can that be without the miraculous? From Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 3, we read, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying," and he quotes virtually word for word the Isaiah 7:14 prophecy, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And then Matthew added, which is translated, "God with us." The Hebrew word Emmanuel means God with us. We have cited only a very few, I might add, prophecies regarding the birth and childhood of Jesus. And we haven't cited any about his crucifixion and when it would happen and who would do it and what they would do with these clothes and who would gamble, and we could just go on and on and on. However, I think this should be sufficient to show that he was the fulfiller of prophecy, even of over 600 of them that are made of him in the Old Testament. If Jesus fulfilled the prophecies we have studied, and he did, then we can rest assured that he fulfilled every one that was made about him. If we do not go to Jesus as our Messiah, to whom shall we go? If we desire salvation, to whom shall we go? Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, so wrote Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3. He died for our sins according to the scripture. Isaiah the prophet wrote, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Transgressions, another word for sin. He was bruised for our iniquities. Iniquities is another word for sin. The chastisement of our peace, that is our spiritual peace, the peace we receive by becoming Christians, was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Healed of what? The disease of sin. What a sacrifice he was. And a perfect one at that, dearly beloved. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, it is recorded that Jesus said this, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins." Jesus died on the cross so that we could be forgiven of sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, we find, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes," there's a quotation from Isaiah, "you were healed." He bore our sins on the tree. Jesus became our propitiation. Of him, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, "whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." He's our propitiation. That's a big word, isn't it? But let's read it again. It occurs a half a dozen times in the New Testament. But from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, we read John's statement, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the," there's that definite article again, meaning the only, "propitiation for our sins." What's the meaning of this word? Big word. One of the larger words found in the New Testament, as a matter of fact, because most of the words in the New Testament have two syllables or less. This one has four, doesn't it? Some of you English scholars count those up for me. Propitiation comes from a Greek word, hilasteron, and it means an expiatory sacrifice. That is, a sacrifice that atones or satisfies the will of God for sin, so says Thayer. So Jesus was the atoning sacrifice without which no sin could have ever been forgiven. Even the sins under the law of Moses that were temporarily forgiven by the offering of blood of bulls and goats were not permanently forgiven until Jesus Christ died upon the cross. That's what Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 teaches. He is our mercy seat. He is the place where salvation is offered because of the blood that was sprinkled there. Whose blood was sprinkled there? Well, it wasn't mine. Doesn't seem to have been the blood of any of you. Well, whose was it? It was Christ's. Who died on the cross? Whose side was pierced? Out of whose body gushed forth blood and water? If we reject Jesus as our atonement, to whom shall we go? He is the only person to have made the claim to be man's Savior. Now, Muhammad denied that Jesus is our Savior, as we learned by studying with Brother Dave Miller a few weeks back at the Freed Hardeman University lectures. Muhammad just came right out and denied that. But he never claimed to be a Savior. Muhammad never claimed to be a Savior. Matter of fact, he was more of a butcher than a Savior, wasn't he? He went around telling people, "I'll give you a choice. You either convert to Islam or I'll cut your head off." That's the truth, friends. I've put that pretty bluntly, but that's what he did. If we reject him, that is our Savior, or if he's not our Savior, if he did not die so that we can be forgiven of sin, to whom shall we go? No other founder of any religion on earth makes this claim. Only Jesus. So if his claim is not true, to whom shall we go? It's Christ or no one, isn't it? If we desire comfort in death, to whom shall we go? Probably not a moment of any day goes by that someone in this world does not grieve at the death of a loved one. Do you ever see one of these electric clocks where the second hand goes? Statisticians tell us that every time one of those second hands goes like that, at least 9 people die somewhere in the world. Have you noticed the almost frightening number of obituaries in the Wheeling Intelligencer in the last 3 weeks? I told Shirley the other day, if it doesn't slow down pretty soon, there'll be no one left in Wheeling and Moundsville. Death is with us. It's an appointment that all must keep, even those of us here this morning. The author of the book of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, in the first part of verse 28, it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Jesus is going to die just as often as we do, just once. There will never be another Savior. Even the skeptic desires comfort when a loved one dies. Colonel Robert Ingersoll, at the graveside of his brother, spoke these words. But before I show you the words, perhaps I should tell you, maybe some of you younger ones do not know, Colonel Robert Ingersoll was one of the founders of the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism. Colonel Ingersoll is to this day still known as America's greatest atheist. I don't know that that's anything to boast about, but he's the fellow who's still known as America's greatest atheist. Well, you say, I thought Madeline Murray O'Hare was America's greatest atheist. No, she was America's most foul-mouthed atheist. The difference between her and Robert Ingersoll was that Robert Ingersoll was an orator. And by that means, he swayed thousands upon thousands of people all over this nation to quit believing in God. But he and his brother had made a pact. Whichever one of them died first, the other was to conduct his funeral. And Ingersoll's brother died first. And standing at the graveside of his brother, Ingersoll spoke these words. He said, life is a narrow veil between the cold and barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud, and the only answer is the echo of our wailing cry. From the voiceless lips of the unreplying dead, there comes no word. But, and here is where Ingersoll gave up all his atheism. But in the night of death, he said, hope sees a star. Not if a man dies like a dog, hope doesn't see a star. How many of us have taken a favorite pet out and buried him in the backyard, maybe even erected a little tombstone for him and expect to see him in heaven? Ingersoll said, we're nothing but animals, and when it's over, it's over. But listen to him. Listen to him, friends. A man in deep grief because of the death of his own brother. Incidentally, it's also said that when his mother was dying, he said to her, cling to hope, mother. And she said, hope for what, son? You have taught me that there is none. But in the night of death, hope sees a star, and listening love can hear the rustle of a wing. Not if we die like animals. No matter how carefully love listens, there is no rustling of the wing. I have never understood quite why atheists will not accept the logical conclusion to their belief. But let's contrast that with the Apostle Paul, who just before his death wrote these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 to the preacher, Timothy. "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure, a metaphor for death, is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Look at the difference in those two statements. Contrast those two statements. One is just overflowing with hope, isn't it? The other one is as cold and barren as Ingersoll's peaks between the two eternities. Or notice his comforting words found in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I don't see anything gainful about Ingersoll's words, do you? He said, "For I am hard pressed between two, having a desire to depart," again a metaphor for dying, "and be with Christ, which is far better." Look at the hope. Look at the confidence. Look at the expectation of heaven in the words of this man as compared to the despair in the words of Colonel Ingersoll. If we do not face death with Christ, to whom shall we go? Is there really anyone else to whom we can turn to give us hope? Muhammad is dead. His tomb is with us to this day, to use the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2 regarding David. Buddha is dead. I have no idea where his tomb is. Nobody seems to care. And so, if we do not face death with Christ, and we all must face it, to whom shall we go? Have you been to Jesus for his cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You can have his love, his support, comfort, and above all, his forgiveness and a hope of heaven this very day if you believe with all your heart that he is the Son of God. And if you'll read your Bible, that isn't hard to believe, is it? If you'll repent of every sin between him and you, and if you'll read your Bible, there's plenty of motivation to do that. If you'll confess his name before men, say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's what it means to confess his name. And then you continue to confess his name every day by the life that you live. And if you'll be baptized into his death for the remission of sins, if you'll allow your old man to be buried, spiritually buried, in the waters of baptism, resurrecting from those waters to walk in newness of life, you can have the love, the support, the comfort, the forgiveness of Jesus. Then you live a faithful life and a devoted life until death overtakes you, and it will. And if you're a Christian here this morning and not faithful in your service to Jesus, would you please consider your condition and return to him today by repenting of all sin against him, regardless of what it is. Just say, "I'm not going to live that way any longer." And then live the way you should. Confessing publicly all public sin. You know, did you rob the mail? Yes, I robbed the mail. Praying with us for his forgiveness, as Simon the sorcerer asked to be prayed for in the long ago. Jesus died for you Why? Because he wants you to be saved. So we urge you to please come now. For there's no one else to whom you can come. And if you do not come to Jesus, to whom shall you go? Come, as we stand together and as we sing.